But please turn in your Bible to 2 Peter chapter 3. Be our first scripture reading this morning. This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, you look for these things. Be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which there are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and the unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Now please turn to Isaiah chapter 24, our text this morning. Yea, verily, we shall read the entire chapter here as well. Behold, the Lord lays the earth waste, devastates it, distorts its surface, and scatters its inhabitants. And the people will be like the priest, the servant like his master, the maid like her mistress, the buyer like the seller, the lender like the borrower, the creditor like the debtor, The earth will be completely laid waste and completely despoiled, for the Lord has spoken this word. The earth mourns and withers, the world fades and withers, and exalted of the people of the earth fade away. The earth is also polluted by its inhabitants, for they transgressed laws, violated statutes, broke the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and those who live in it are held guilty. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. The new wine mourns, the vine decays, all the merry-hearted sigh. The gaiety of the tambourines ceases. The noise of the revelers stops. The gaiety of the harp ceases. They do not drink wine with song. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. The city of chaos is broken down. Every house is shut up so that none may enter. There is an outcry in the streets concerning the wine. All joy turns to gloom. The gaiety of the earth is banished. Desolation is left in the city, and the gate is battered to ruins. For thus it will be in the midst of the earth among the peoples, as the shaking of an olive tree, as the gleanings when the grape harvest is over. They raise their voices, they shout for joy. They cry out from the west concerning the majesty of the Lord. Therefore, glorify the Lord in the east, the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, in the coastlands of the sea. From the ends of the earth we hear songs, glory to the righteous one. But I say, woe to me, alas for me. The treacherous deal treacherously, and the treacherous deal very treacherously. Terror and pit and snare confront you, O inhabitant of the earth. Then it will be that he who flees the report of disaster will fall into the pit, and he who climbs out of the pit will be caught in the snare. For the windows above are opened, and the foundations of the earth shake. The earth is broken asunder. The earth is split through. The earth is shaken violently. The earth reels to and fro like a drunkard, and it totters like a shack. For its transgression is heavy upon it, and it will fall, never to rise again. So it will happen in that day that the Lord will punish the host of heaven on high and the kings of the earth on earth. They will be gathered together like prisoners in the dungeon. They will be confined in prison, and after many days they will be punished. Then the moon will be abashed, and the sun will be ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign from Mount Zion in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. Let us pray. O Lord, the unfolding of your words gives light. Lord, your word is from your mouth. You have spoken it by the apostles and the prophets. It has come to us by the ministry and power of your Holy Spirit, and it is by that Spirit that we pray also that you may impart understanding to us. For your word also imparts understanding to the simple. O Lord, find us simple then as we hear your word. May we be taught by it. May we be helped in our ignorance. And may we learn and live the truths herein to the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. A sermon began as riots were happening in the street in this way. You are surprised that the world is losing its grip, that the world has grown old. Think of a man. He's born, he grows up, he becomes old. Old age complaints against him, coughing, shaking, failing eyesight. The world is old, full of pressing tribulations. Do not hold on to your old man, the world. Do not refuse to gain your youth in Christ, who says to you, the world is passing away. The world is losing its grip. The world is short of breath. But do not fear. Your youth shall be renewed as an eagle. I don't know if you're surprised to learn that it was St. Augustine who mouthed these words as the Goths were sacking Rome in 410 AD. It was the end of an era for them. It was everything collapsing all at once. It was the end of security. It was the beginning of uncertainty. The world Augustine and his congregation knew was just some crumbling around them. It jarred them. It challenged their faith. They began to ask, had God abandoned them? The persecutions had stopped less than 100 years before. Rome had become a Christian place. Things were looking up. The discrimination against Christians had stopped. Now justice was in their hands. The world was Christian, they thought. This is the failure of trusting in the devices of man. Augustine was thinking this way, and he thought for quite a while and pondered these things. This sermon, among others, came to be put together in a book which is his finest and greatest work called City of God, and many of you have written it or read it. The city of God, Augustine says, is set against the city of man. The city of man seeks its own glory. It seeks its own justification. It seeks its own brand of justice, its own goodness. It seeks itself. He used the word concupiscence to describe the things that characterize the city of man. Concupiscence is a fancy word for selfish pleasure seeking. Right? Now, of course, in our modern era, we've got no parallel at all in our society, right? It's completely different. Well, I use this old example to show you and to help you understand that rather than explain away tragic events that are happening outside the church, what Augustine did was turn to the sureness of Scripture. For it is only the exposition of Scripture that is the richest source of consolation in these times when the world seems old and creaky. And ain't that the truth today? We're not special in this time. Our own things that are happening outside, I want you to forget about those. For what this passage tells us is great assurance to those who know Christ. To those who know Jesus, what we see here in Isaiah 24 is a great assurance that the one who is in charge is God Himself and no one else. For up until this time, what had been happening is that Isaiah had been prophesying against the various nations all around Israel. And he had done so with a little bit of cryptic language. He had talked about the different types of sins that had happened and what would happen as a result of that sin, the justice and the judgment that would come upon them. And now in chapter 24, at least through chapter 27, the gloves are off. He's saying things exactly how he means it. It is not just part of the earth that is under the Lord's lordship. It is the whole of the earth. The supremacy of God reaches to every single man, woman, and child, every nook and cranny of this creation. It is all His from everything to everything. And so these series of messages against the various nations culminate here in these four chapters, 24 through 27, in a statement that God is supreme and He will triumph. He will triumph not over just His enemies, but He will triumph for His people. And it is His people that He gives these words of assurance to. It is His people, the ones who know Him in Christ, that can take assurance from the fact that God is the one who will have His own glory in the final day. And that is what he's talking about here. He's talking about in that day when all judgment shall come to fruition. And he's also talking about how everyone shall see it. And so what we want to see in Isaiah 24 this morning is the truth that God's triumph is not just over His enemies and not just for His people, but also and ultimately for His glory. All right. And so we see three great purposes that God reveals in the events of the end of the world. And it is for our comfort that we hear these things. Now, the first of these great purposes is the judgment of His enemies, first of all. And that is really contained there in verses 1 through 12. Now, verse 1 through 12 of chapter 24 of Isaiah doesn't give a lot of conditional language. There is a note of certainty from the very beginning of Isaiah's prophecy about this judgment coming upon the earth. Far too long the nations have thought that the God who is God had no regard for them. Far too long also did the people of Israel think that God was their tribal God only, and not the God of the whole universe. Far too long had they ignored that God is not just one of the gods to be worshipped, but the God to be worshipped. Far too long had it been that they had ignored the rest of the nations of the world, but Isaiah, the great prophet, is there to remind them, not with jesting, but with straight language, that it is everything that our God has sway over. Isaiah's words settle the matter. God is supreme over all the nations, and that includes our nation, is what he's saying. Also, rather than putting it off on anyone else, it is absolutely the case that Isaiah is saying to those who hear him that the one who is bringing this judgment is God himself. You wonder who is going to bring the judgment? God himself is going to bring it. He's going to give personal attention to the transgressions of the world. Up to now, like I said, Isaiah had been kind of coy in his language. He had used some symbolic language for these oracles, probably by design and by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Definitely by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit has he done this. Now the prophet is being direct. It is unvarnished. God is the one who is bringing the judgment for all of these things that are happening and are coming against those who find themselves to be an enemy of God. Those who have broken the covenant. Those who had transgressed and violated his statutes. Those who had done evil. All of these are going to be part of that which will be destroyed by God. It is inescapable. In fact, God is no respecter of persons. And there is no escaping it. See, what will normally happen, I don't remember if you remember the Hurricane Katrina, which came into New Orleans. Did you know there were several bars that remained open even while the hurricane was coming against the city? And they just kept drinking. They just kept drinking. Why? Because you can forget about a hurricane if you're drunk enough, evidently. This says, though, from Isaiah's standpoint is you can't drink enough to avoid this. The wine will be bitter. The tambourines will stop. The revelers will stop. The gaiety of the harp stops. They will not drink wine. Every bit of joy will be wrung out of the earth. Your strength will not save you. Your money will not save you. You can't put a panic room in your house and escape God's judgment. No amount of drink, no amount of drug, no amount of money or strength or travel, nothing can make you escape that which is true, which is the end of the world is coming, and in that, God's enemies are going to be judged. Now, to those of us who this prophecy comes to and addressed to, God's people, this is a prophecy which is a stern warning. Since all this is true, Peter later says to us, what sort of people ought we be? What sort of things ought we think about? Well, the thing we see here in Isaiah 24 is that these are words which are laid open and available to the whole world to read if only they were to listen. Isaiah is speaking, yes, of nations in the world, but he's speaking that the gospel be taken to the nations by those who have read this. It is our responsibility, therefore, to, if we're going to proclaim the gospel, to show, first of all, that those outside of Christ are enemies of God. They are enemies of the gospel if they are outside of Christ. And what lay for them is the inescapable judgment and hand of God upon them, which is not one of favor, but instead one of punishment. This has never been the case. Never been the goal of God in his own setting up of God's people. God's people are to be, as Zechariah 8 says, with the attitude toward the nations who do not know Him, and then in our era, those people who have not heard the gospel, understand these words from Zechariah 8 in those terms. Thus says the Lord of hosts, it will be yet that peoples will come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one will go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord, to seek the Lord of hosts. I will also go. So many peoples and many nations will come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and entreat the favor of the Lord. And then he says, thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from all the nations will grasp the garment of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. God's purpose for his people in Isaiah's time was that they would be an agent of jealousy to show that God is with them, and in their godliness and in their devotion to the one true God, that the enemies of God would see that God is with them and follow them and be a nation of holy priests unto God to lead the world to Him. This has not been the case, and so it finds out that whatever might be true about the judgment of God upon the enemies of God, it is absolutely the case that Isaiah believes, and he has been revealed to him, that God is able at any moment, at any time, to bring this judgment upon the entire world, and it may even happen before I finish this sentence. If there is such a God, and there is only a God whose control of history is so complete that it can bring it all to a close in the next moment, is worth worshiping. That is why 2 Peter 3 talks about a thousand years as a day and a day as a thousand years. It is not a consequence for God to wait for the teeming and scheming and screaming of the nations to stop and then act. God is ready to act in His time. And so when we see the tumult outside, when we see the tumult in our lives, we must understand that God's timing is never wrong. And if it is true that God is the ultimate reality, that God decides the times and seasons of His judgment, that He is able to do so at the drop of a hat, at His whim, whenever He figures on it, thus He should be the one we should focus on, and not the devices and power of men. The enemies of God shall be judged. That's the first purpose for the end of the world. The second purpose for bringing to culmination the end of the world is joy for His righteous ones. Now, if you look at verse 13, you see it goes on. For thus it will be in the midst of the earth among the peoples, a shaking of an olive tree, and the gleanings when the grape harvest is over. If you remember when we were in Isaiah over a year ago, we began to talk about, and there was a principle we talked about, the remnant, how God always preserves His faithful ones. In judgment, there is always a purpose for it, and that purpose is to produce a remnant of those who are His righteous ones. Well, the first reading of this passage from verses 13 to 16 kind of cause our eyes to go up, our eyebrow to go up. They raise their voices. They shout for joy. Wait, now didn't we talk about desolation and all the wine running out and the merry-hearted sighing, the tambourine and the music stopping, and everyone is going to be desolation in that day, the gate battered to ruins. And what we read from God's people is they're going to raise a shout for joy. Kind of seems out of place, almost sadistic. I mean, why should their joy be in judgment? What should there be there? We kind of go and join with Isaiah as he says in the last part of 16, woe is me, woe is me, alas for me. We don't want to countenance the fact that there will be joy in judgment. It seems odd to us. But there's two reasons why we can say that there will be joy for God's righteous ones in the judgment of God. First, and foremost is that we think wrong if we think otherwise. Those who follow Christ are going to be conformed to His image and are being conformed to His image. This also includes how we think. Now, when you think about your loved ones who are outside of Christ, you act and you may think and you may ask this question, how will I react when my loved ones are punished by God in hell? For if we truly believe the gospel, and we believe that God will punish those outside of Christ, then we have to ask ourselves, what will that be? Well, maybe that's more than we want to delve into without too much knowledge of what that is. We do know that as God's judgments are meted out, that we will, with the host of heaven, proclaim with them, righteous and true are your judgments, O Lord. But what is certain, whether we're going to have to be joyful over the condemnation of our loved ones, what is certain is the redeemed ones will rejoice in the destruction of Satan and all of his followers. That being true, as sure as there is a God in heaven, and as sure as there is a hell reserved for the wicked, so surely there will be redeemed people who will rejoice over the eternal damnation of the wicked. And this is why. Because we will be entering in to the same mind that God has. That's why he can, in Isaiah here, say that the redeemed ones, the remnant ones, raise their voices in joy because it is God acting to mete out his judgment, and we take joy in the acts of God. However objectionable to our human mind that might seem, our problem is we don't think right. We don't think the way God does. The redeemed ones desire to exalt the righteous nature of God. Do you exalt the righteous nature of God? Or are you one of these who creates God in his own image and says things like, I can't worship a God who would ever throw that kind of person into hell? Well, you don't have a choice about God. God's not multiple choices. There's the God of the Bible, and then there's the God we create outside the Bible, or that the world creates outside the Bible. The Word of God is awfully uncompromising about the righteous judgments of God not having to pass muster in our evaluation. God is not waiting for us to agree with Him about His judgments. He tells us His judgments, and we either believe them or we find ourselves naming the name of God in vain. Redeemed ones desire to exalt the righteous nature of God in their life. The joy they can find, therefore, in the cross and in the resurrection is the joy that comes from God acting in this horrible event, human terms, in a powerful event, God's terms, to turn judgment into salvation by the blood of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, which he gave on the cross. Now, what must govern our joy as the attitude God even gives us over this? It is not as if God sits in heaven and says, I am waiting to hammer everyone. I am waiting to take them down because it delights me to do so. Listen to what he says in Hosea chapter 11. Speaking of his own people, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart is turned over in with me, and my compassions are kindled. I will not exercise my fierce anger. I will not destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. How often do we hear him talk like this in the Old Testament even? Ezekiel 33:11, as I live, I take no delight in the death of the wicked. His punishment of the wicked is not born out of malice or contempt or meanness. This judgment that Isaiah speaks of is not God joyfully taking the hammer and crushing everyone who opposes him. He condemns because it's right to judge sin, not because it delights him. That God acts with reluctance? I mean, how often has God acted with reluctance while we continue to sin, tempting his patience, tempting his mercy? But God is not someone who enjoys it, that is, judging the unrighteous, but is someone who must, because that is his nature, to be righteous. A second reason for joy in judgment is the joy expressed here in Isaiah 24 is a joy of being part and the receiving end of God's glory, of God's mercy and grace to save a judgment, a shaking out of olives and grapes, the small bit at the bottom of the barrel, the ones that are left over after the judgment is left. Repeatedly, it is to God that the glory is given in judgment. Verse 15 of chapter 24. Therefore, glorify the Lord, the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, in the coastlands of the sea. Joy was God's plan from the very beginning of creation. Even though Adam and Eve sinned, what Adam and Eve robbed us of, Christ restores with his cross and his resurrection. Joy was the chief end of man, the Reformers teach. It is something we must cultivate, even in our own lives. It is something that we must be contagious for. Complete joy is what we are meant to have, Jesus tells us in his own instruction to his apostles, that their joy may be complete in the granting of prayers that he gives in John chapter 16. So first of all, we see God's first purpose is judgment for his enemies. His second purpose is joy for his righteous ones. And his third purpose is glorifying himself in verses 17 through 23. There's a picture here that there was this judgment coming upon, that the righteous ones rejoice in this judgment. And the first inkling of those who are the object of this judgment is to try to escape it. Terror and pit and snare, it says in verse 17. If one escapes the terror, they fall into the pit. If they escape the pit, they fall into the snare. God has meshed his net, has cast his net out. What he doesn't catch with the first, he catches the second. There is no escape from God's judgment. It is glory he will have. He will have his glory because he is acting. And these terrifying verses, they kind of show a comprehensive level of destruction that will only be fulfilled by the events we find at the end of the world. But in the meantime, what we find is that there is a dress rehearsal over and over of God's judgment upon the earth for its sin. Outside of Christ, however, there is no escape at all. Confront you, O inhabitant of the earth, and in that day who you flees will have disaster. The earth is going to be torn asunder. The earth is going to be split through, be shaken violently. It'll reel to and fro. God, it will happen, he says in verse 21. The Lord will punish the host of heaven and the kings of the earth together. We come to the final verse of this chapter, and we see the glory is his whole reason for this judgment. The final verse of this awesome chapter on judgment depicts the Lord's armies reigning as king on Mount Zion in Jerusalem, putting his glory on display before his elders. Some believe it. There's certain end time views believe in this. I happen to believe that these are the fulfilled prophecies of the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21 and 22, but being an amillennialist, of course, I would believe that. The city of man will be purified, and it will become the city of God, and all of the devices of the ungodly kings of this world shall be put down, because God himself will have his glory, and the God-man, Jesus Christ, will be at the center of that reigning on high. all devices of the city of man. Augustine's great allegory, great example of what opposes the city of God. All of these things will be laid first, one by another, by destruction and invasion and by violence, one rising to supplant the other, but finally and ultimately by the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what we look to as His people, and it has four applications I'd like to go through. Because this is so, that God's judgment is coming, because of this, we should remember that we do not live as citizens of this earth. The Word of God tells us that we are aliens and strangers on earth, that we are looking to a city that has foundations, whose architect and builder is God, Hebrews 11:10. For us to see this earth as our home is to put too much trust in its ability to do things which are righteous, to give glory to God in it. This city, this place we live in, this world is nothing like that. It is a city and a place that is marked for destruction. We should be faithful, therefore, in preaching the gospel to all the people in the ends of the earth, so that worldwide worship of the Lord by the remnant who have shaken out in judgment may come to pass. The greatest activity of any person, any Christian, is the act of worship, for it is the only thing which shall remain after the destruction of this world we live in. And we should flee to Christ. Flee to Christ now, even now, lest we not escape judgment. For as we know, John chapter 3, verse 35 and 36 says that He has loved the Son and given all things into His hand, and anyone who is in Christ has eternal life, but those who are not, those who do not obey Christ, the wrath of God abides on him. And finally, we should have the mind of Christ. Like Isaiah, who talks in verse 16, "Woe to me, seeing the judgment," we should not delight in the destruction of the wicked. We should not be smug in these prophecies to think of ourselves greater than we ought to. But we should weep for the misery to come. When we see it in our world, we should weep for the dreadful violence in it. But in the end we know God is faithful, and He will bring us to that place where we shall celebrate the glory of the Lord, who will be reigning in Zion, Jesus Christ, in the new Jerusalem forever. May this be. In Jesus' name, let us pray. O Lord, our God, who gives us all things pertaining to life and godliness in Christ, we count ourselves as those who have received grace upon grace, because You have shown Yourself to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. As Your Word tells us, there is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. And we pray, Lord, that in our sin, we would be helpless in our calling out to You, but we might find mercy and grace while You may be found. O Lord, we pray that we would be found to be trusting in You always. Sustain us, O Lord. Uphold us by the word of Your power. Continue, O Lord, to speak to us in Your word. And may we find the assurance in these things continually. May our hearts be engaged more and more to serve You with gladness and righteousness as citizens of the heavenly Jerusalem, which is where Your glory and victory shall be forever. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.